We are getting stuck into Hebrews. Hebrews is where we're going to be camping out for the foreseeable future. As per usual, there'll be every few weeks there might be a little diversion for something, but ordinarily we're just going to be making our way through Hebrews. And Hebrews is an interesting book, as I just alluded to before. It's a book that they kind of don't know what to do with in some respects, because it's kind of a letter, but it's kind of not. We're not sure who wrote it, but it is still obviously part of the Word of God and valuable for us. But part of the way that it is kind of different also means that it kind of invites us to investigate and to listen and to see why it is the way it is. And we're going to do that as we make our way through it piece by piece and seeing what God has to say through the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the reason why we say it's kind of a letter and it's kind of not is because it comes across in some sense like a speech piece of rhetoric, or what we would call a sermon. It seems like it's for preaching. It seems like it's for people to sit there and listen to as it is spoken to people. Now, to be fair, most letters that we have in the New Testament were expected to be read out among the churches anyway, but they're more letterly, if you could say, whereas Hebrews seems to be more rhetorical. It's making a point. And we're not 100% sure who the authors are. If you have time on your hands and you're interested in this kind of thing, you can go and find scholars who do things like literary analysis and check and see if the language that Paul uses in his other letters matches up with the letter of Hebrews or not. But, you know, if I go back and read something that I wrote 10, 15 years ago, it might not sound like I sound like today. Our style changes over the years and our vocabulary changes. And so whether or not it has all the same style and language that Paul has elsewhere doesn't change anything. But no matter who wrote it, this has been a letter that's been understood to be part of the Word of God from the beginning. And it's obvious why, as we read it and we see time and time again, it is putting forward Christ, the one who is supreme. And that's probably what we would say is the most important thing to walk away with from Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme. He is the greatest and the best and the only option for faith. And as a result of that, Christians must endure in trusting Jesus and following him no matter what comes. Now, if you want to place this in time, this is after Jesus has come. So Jesus died around 33 AD, and this is in the century after that, right? We are thinking there's some debate about when exactly that might be, but it is likely that it was before 70 AD. Can anybody tell me what cataclysmic thing happened in 70 AD? Maybe one of the kids has been to church history class? No? All right. The floor's open to anybody. What happened in 70 AD that was so... Okay. The destruction of the temple. Exactly right. So the temple was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, because the Jews kept rebelling against the Romans. Romans came in and said, well, we'll fix that. We'll just destroy the whole city that they think is so precious to them, the whole temple. So they destroyed it. And this, of course, for the Jewish people was something, it was overwhelmingly sorrowful. This is terrible because, of course, their religion, the Torah, a lot of it is focused around the tabernacle and then the temple complex. And so if you don't have a tabernacle, if you don't have a temple, how are you supposed to do your religion? And so the reason why we think that Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple is because some of Hebrews is about teaching Christians you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need the laws of Moses in the same way anymore because Jesus has come. And so it makes sense that you would be saying this to people who would be tempted to go back to the temple, to Christians who are struggling with their identity and trying to understand, this is the fulfillment of Judaism. So do we need to keep doing the stuff at the temple, or is that not necessary anymore? And the author to the Hebrews really gets them to understand that it all points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. We'll, of course, cover that when we come to it. But this is a letter that we need to hear today about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so even though it was written to that early church, potentially in a situation where they were tempted to go back to the temple and to do all the rituals and ceremonies of their temple, or even potentially go back to Judaism wholeheartedly, we still need to hear this. Every so often I will hear of Christians who convert to Judaism. We need to hear this because there is a temptation to go back to Judaism. It is, after all, the scriptural version of Judaism. There are versions of Judaism that have sprouted up in the intervening centuries that are not in alignment with God's word. But it is, the Old Testament is God's word, and so there is a temptation to see the goodness in that and then follow that, but without reference to Christ. And so we need to hear that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. We need to stick with Jesus. But going back to Judaism is like going back to a truncated religion. It's like living in a half-constructed house with some tarps rigged up to cover the gaps. It's incomplete. And you've got the option of living in the glorious, completed house of faith that is Christianity with Jesus Christ. But sometimes we forget. And we need to hear and be reminded that Jesus is supreme and he is better than everything. But we also need to hear it because there are things in this world that tempt us to get distracted. And we want to go and try this thing. There's something else that's pressing on us in a particular season of life, and we're tempted to make that our focus and for it to take over. So we need to be reminded to stick with Jesus. Jesus, the supreme being. And as we get into the first part of this wonderful book, these first three verses, we already see that it's packed full of proclamations of the wonder and amazingness of Jesus. The first thing that we see in the opening words is that the Son is the Word of God. The Son is the Word of God. And you remember that the Bible, as we have it, we have it neatly stitched up in nice bound single volume that's convenient for us to carry around and to open up and to read out of. But this was not how it arrived. It didn't drop out of heaven all bound up, translated into English for you. No, it took many, many years that God revealed his word over the years to different people in different ways. And over time, it was all collated. And even when it was all collated, it was still before the invention of books and codices as we have them. They would be in scrolls. And so if you wanted to go and read your Bible, you'd have to probably go to the synagogue or after Christianity, after Christ came, you could probably go to a church where they would have a collection. They'd have a library of copies of Scripture. So you'd have to go there and you'd have to rifle through the scrolls and find which one you were looking for. I'm looking for that letter that Peter sent us. And you'd have to find it and pull it out. And you'd have them split up over many, many volumes. Even today, if you go to a synagogue, often they have the Torah in scrolls, in special tubes in a cupboard somewhere, and they will go and get them out and roll them out to read them. But the point is that sometimes we don't think about the way that the Bible has come together, and we think about it as just that book. It's just a book. But it's a collection of writings, the collection of the holy writings that have been assembled for us. And they've been collected over the centuries and put together by many different authors with God speaking. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the author is opening up with, how do we know about what God says? Well, we know because God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us over many years, long ago, in many times, God didn't just speak once. It wasn't just the Mount Sinai where God spoke. No, he's spoken to the prophets. He's spoken to his people in many different ways. Let's just think about some off the top of our heads. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Moses from a glory cloud on Mount Sinai. He spoke to all of Israel with a thundering voice from the top of Mount Sinai. He spoke to Abraham through angels. Angels would rock up and talk to him. He spoke to the prophets through dreams and visions. God spoke to in many different ways, in different times. And he spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the prophets, different prophets, prophets like Moses, prophets like Samuel, prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and all those ones that you don't quite know how to pronounce at the end of the Old Testament. God spoke to his people through these prophets. And many of these prophets authored their own books. So, they wrote with their own hand. But some of them, it's just their words are recorded down. Some of them had scribes who would record down stuff for them. I believe it's Jeremiah who had a secretary called Baruch. And Baruch was the one who did all the writing. So God's used many different ways, but he's spoken through his prophets and had the word recorded down for us. But what the author to the Hebrews wants to get at is that God's doing something different now. It's not happening in the same way anymore. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We don't have schools of prophets that roam that hide out in the backcountry and send out prophets to come and speak. We don't have Samuel being called in the tabernacle anymore. We don't have Ezekiel sitting by the Kibar Canal being lifted up into heaven and seeing these crazy visions and then having them recorded down for God's people. No, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we need to understand that this is the ultimate. Sometimes we want to go, oh, well, I just wish that God would speak audibly to me. I just wish that God would communicate to me in this way. But we need to understand that what God has done now through his Son is the best. It is the best version that Jesus came into the world and spoke the words of the Father in the flesh to his people and had them recorded down through the prophet, through the apostles. So in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world saying what God wanted, what the Father wanted him to say. So note here as well, just before I move on, that it says in these last days. Sometimes there's a temptation to think about the last days as being the years just before Jesus comes back. But the way that the New Testament talks about the last days is it's the intervening time between Jesus' first and second coming. It's all the last days. You don't need to think to yourself, is it the last days because I've seen some terrible things happening in the world? No, we just go, it's all the last days. It's all God's patience calling people to repentance before his return. So in these last days, in this last age, this last period of history, this last period of history may be very long. It could be 10,000 years. It could be 2,050 years. We don't know. God hasn't told us the day or the hour, but this is the last days. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. I love these words of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I've not spoken on my own authority. He's God the Father. He's God the Son. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. But he comes as an obedient one, obedient to the Father. He says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus came speaking the words of the Father. in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. What we also see in these first verses of Hebrews is that the Son is heir of everything. He is going to inherit everything. We're told that God, the Son, just to get the context there, the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So we're jumping into the middle of a sentence here. So God has appointed the Son, the heir of all things, and the Son is also the one through whom God created the world. When we think about God creating the world, sometimes we just think of God, or we might be thinking about the Father as the one creating the world. But the Scriptures make clear to us that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all involved in the making of the world. And this is one of the ways that we know that Jesus, the Son, is equally God with the Father and the Spirit, because Jesus was part of the creating of the world. The world was created through Jesus, through the Christ who has come. And interestingly enough for you, the word that is translated world here comes from where we get the word aeon, so ages. So he created the ages, multiple. Jesus is the one through whom all time and space was created. And he has been appointed the heir of all things. And you might say, well, hang on a sec, I'm starting to remember something that we read earlier in Psalm 2. We read about the Son, the anointed one, whom God was going to appoint and his heir. And that is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the one who has inherited the world, and he deserves it from two directions. One direction is the fact that he's God, so of course it belongs to him, but also from the other direction in the sense that he became a man and he has become the ultimate king of God's people and the one who has received the kingdom. Where Saul failed, where David, even wonderful David, wasn't good enough, Jesus has become the king in the line of David, who is king over God's people, the one who is ruling not only over God's people, but he's going to rule over the whole world. He has inherited the whole lot. He is the rightful king. He is also God's glory. The Son is the God's glory. If you look in verse 3, he, as in the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification, we'll get to that other bit. So he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, we don't want to get into any Trinitarian heresies here. You know, some people, when they're trying to describe how the Father, Son, and Spirit can all be God, they say, oh, it's different leaves on a clover. That's unhelpful because it sections God into different parts. So God doesn't have different parts. But here we get some imagery that describes Jesus as like the radiance of God. And so we could compare this, let's say, to the radiance of the sun, right? So when I walk outside and I'm in the sun and I feel the beams of light coming down and the radiation as it touches me, it is the sun, even though it is so far away and unreachable and intangible, it is now here and real and felt. The radiance is, I feel the glory of the sun, even though it is so many million kilometres away, I feel it when I walk outside because the sun rays have come. And in some sense, that is like Jesus, who is God, who is indescribable and unapproachable and so far beyond us and different to us, and yet he has come near to us in the Son. His glory is revealed in Jesus, who has come into the world. But he's not just a man. He's still upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's crazy to think about. Think about this bloke walking around in northern Israel 2,000 years ago. He's for 20 or something years, he's just a carpenter. he's a tradie on the tools every day. And yet he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. This is God who has come in the flesh. And he is not just that man, but he is the man who is God, who holds the world together. Now, we can't do an experiment because it's impossible, but I would like to think that if God wasn't upholding the world, if he wasn't holding it all together, all the atoms would disintegrate. The fiber of the universe, the fiber of everything that exists is held together by God. Now, he does make an ordered universe so that we can, it's got rules, it's got forces and physics and chemistry and all these things ordinarily happen in his world that he has made. But even so, the whole nature of it is part of God's design and God's creation and held together in the Son by the word of his power. And I've just got ahead of myself and told you that the Son upholds everything. The Son upholds everything. But the last thing that I wanted to talk to you about is that the Son is in session. The Son is in session. We see at the end of that verse there, verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is where Jesus is right now. If somebody says to you, where's Jesus? You say, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we call this his session. So this is just an archaic way of saying his sitting down. Because he has done the work of salvation. He has completed the work and he has received his kind of his honors from the Father. He's ascended into heaven and he's seated at God's right hand. Now, we understand that Jesus is, in some sense, still at work. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that he is at work through his Holy Spirit. But in terms of, there is this picture painted here of him seated, completed his work. It's like a conquering king, right? A conquering king goes out to do battle. Imagine Caesar on a white horse. He goes out to do battle against the barbarians, and he comes back to his city. And people come out and line the way and celebrate his return and his victory. And he goes up to his palace and he sits down on his throne as the victorious king. And this is the kind of the picture that is painted of Jesus who came into the world. He did battle against the forces of darkness. He triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over sin. He defeated death. And then he ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of Father in glory. His work is done. And that's where he is now. But he did it after making purification for sins. That is part of that victory that he won. He went into the world to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved, and to triumph over death, the death that that is coming for each of us because sin is in the world. This is our Lord, the Son of God, the Son of man. He's made purification. And that purification is open for you to take hold of, to receive in Jesus Christ. And in a moment when we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we're going to be celebrating, the purification that Christ has won, has achieved through his atoning work on the cross. But right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we say in the Apostle Creed, from there he will come back to judge the living and the dead. He is coming back. He is returning. We don't know the day or the hour, but he is coming back. Right now, the Lord is patient. He is waiting for his people to repent and to call on the name of Jesus. And so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who comes to him in repentance and says, Lord, take away my sin, make me pure, he will make you pure. But for us who have known this for a long time, this is where we rest now as the pure ones. Even though we have to kind of, we fall into sin and we need to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I've messed up again. Please clean me. There is a sense in which that's like Peter getting his feet washed, where Jesus says to him, I've washed the rest of you, I just need to wash your feet. Christ has come and purified us. And we do need maintenance, so to speak, but we have been made pure. We are the holy ones. We are the saints. The saints aren't holy ones who have just gone before us. We are the holy ones in God, the ones who have been made right with God. Through whom? Through Jesus making purification. So what do we do with this passage? In some sense, what we do from here is we just celebrate and we revel in what God has done through the Son. We marvel at who the Son is and what he's like, and we praise him because he deserves all praise and honor and glory. But we are also reminded that the way to hear God is to go through his Son, because in these last days he's spoken through his Son. So if you want to hear God's will, read what Jesus says in the scriptures. If you want to hear God speak to you, go to the Son. If you, And we are reminded that in order to find purification for sins, we've got to find it in Jesus. So I hope that gives you a good little introduction to where we're going in Hebrews. But for now, we're going to turn our mind to celebrate what Christ has done. But let me pray first, and then we will do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Son, who's made purification for sins, the one who is God in flesh, the one who is the exact imprint of your nature, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God. We thank you for him. We thank you for the way that you have spoken to us through him. And we thank you, Lord, that now we can be one with you through him. Lord, help us to believe this, to hold on to this, and to walk as ones who have been made pure in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.